Night. I'm glad that you're back on a cold, rainy, somewhat rainy night, huh? This is not rainy to you, is it? I'm from Southern California, man. This is like the dead of winter, you know, to me. this is like being in Alaska or something. But we actually have a home in Puyallup now, so we're getting used to it. Pray for us. We're making that transition. It's hot in China, and it's hot in Southern California. And it's also hot in Southern China. And so we're not accustomed to this kind of weather, but we're getting used to it. And we actually like it up here, which was something that we were not sure that we would, but we actually enjoying this great Pacific Northwest. And so we're grateful that God has allowed us to be here. I want to continue this theme of missions today. As I mentioned this morning, I asked Pastor what he would like for me to, any particular theme he wanted me to cover. While he was gone today, and I had the privilege of taking his place, and he said, "You know, I trust you. Whatever you think would be good." And so I thought, well, I'm going to continue with the theme of missions. I know this is a missions-minded church, and I know that you already have a heart for missions. But I thought that's what I do, and so that's what I think I'm going to continue with that theme. And so we'll end one more message on missions tonight. We talked this morning in the Sunday School Hour about how to pray for missionaries who are in restricted, specifically in restricted access nations, and what we used to call closed countries. What are the needs of those people in those areas? And then, of course, this morning we talked about what the Christian life is all about, and we saw that God has two requirements, two commandments Jesus gave us, and that is that we're to love God and we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And then those lead right into the Great Commission as well. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about having a vision for the entire world. You know, Jesus said, the field is the world, Matthew 13:38. The field is the whole world. The entire world is the field. And we have a tendency, it's natural for us to have a heart for our own surroundings, but not for the entire world. We have to do that on purpose. It's not natural for me to love the whole world. It's natural for me to love those that love me. It's natural for me to love my family. I love my wife. It's easy to love my wife. She's a wonderful girl, and she loves me. And so it's easy for me to love her back. We have three children. It's easy for me to love our children. Our children are our great kids, and we love them. They love us. We have nine grandchildren. Thank God for my nine grandchildren. It's easy to love my grandchildren. We have three son-in-laws. actually, moving right along. It's easy to love your family. It's easy to love those that love us, right? And so we are naturally inclined to do that. But to love people that we don't know, to love the people that we don't understand, we don't speak the same language, we don't have the same desires and goals, that's a little bit different. And yet Jesus said, "The field is the world." For God so loved the world. And if we're going to really have the love of the heart of God, the heart of Christ, we're going to have to love not only ourselves and our own natural people that we're attracted to, but to love the entire world. And so tonight, I want to give you four simple thoughts, just four simple words to help you to develop a heart for the entire world. How do I develop a heart for the world? It doesn't come natural. We're not born with this natural desire to love your neighbors yourself. We're just not. We're not born that way. I've never been to your nursery, never planned to go to your nursery by the grace of God, and never been to your toddler section. I don't know where it is. I assume it's downstairs, but I have no idea where your nursery is. But if we were to go to the nursery this coming Sunday morning, I'm pretty sure I know, or your toddler section, wherever your little two-year-olds are, three-year-olds, I'm pretty sure that I know what it would be like, because I've been to enough of them, and I've pastored enough churches to have some idea. I'm pretty sure that you would have little two-year-old boy over there, and he's playing with a truck. And then there's another two-year-old boy right over there, and he's playing with almost an identical truck. And this little boy would pick up his truck, look at the other little boy, get up, toddle over there, and say to the other little boy, "I love you as my brother in Christ. I was wondering if you'd like to play with two trucks." Now, actually, I don't think that's what would happen. I think he would pick up, he'd look at the other little kid, he'd walk over, and he'd look down at him, and he would grab the truck out of his hand and say, "Mine!" And then hit him over the head with the truck he already had, probably. Turn around and go back to where he was. And leave the kid sitting there crying, right? Because that's just how we're born. We're not born with this natural, I love people and I want to share with them and I want to, that's not our nature. Our new nature, We have to be born again. We have to be in Christ, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then God begins to develop us and teach us and train us and raise us to where we have a heart for the world. Let me give you four simple thoughts tonight very quickly. Number one, we need the word. I'm going to give you the word look. Give me four words. Look, pray, give, go. Number one, the word look. We have to take the time to look. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 35, if you would please. In John chapter 4, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples. The context of this is in John chapter 4 and verse, if you read the entire chapter, Jesus has seen the fields that are white to harvest. And he's talking to his disciples. And he says to them in this, in John chapter 4 and verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and what's the next word? Look. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. We have to be willing to slow down during our busy lives and take the time to deliberately look. You see, vision is the beginning place of being used of God. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Lamentations 3:51, mine eye affecteth my heart. One of the reasons why we don't have a heart for the world is because we don't look at the world. We're so busy with our own life. We're looking, we're consumed with everything around us. We have to take our eyes off of ourselves. When you can get your eyes off of yourself and your family and your needs and your house and your job and your life and everything, when we begin to look around the world, we begin to understand the urgency of world missions. We're so busy with our own problems that we don't realize that there's a world that it's on its way to hell. I wish I could take you with me to some of the countries that my wife and I visit. We have a dear family here from Malaysia, Jungwarin, Chinese family from Malaysia. Damjasan. Thank the Lord for you. But from Malaysia, I've been to Malaysia. I wish you'd go with me to Malaysia, to Indonesia, to China, to so many different countries across the 1040 window. And here's what you would see. You would see people that are born, they live their entire lives. Many of them never meet a Christian. Many of them never see a Christian. I was in a missions conference in Portland, Oregon, a couple of years ago, and there was a guy there, and he's presenting his need, his desire to start a church here in America. Now, I'm for church planting in America. My wife and I planted the Redwood Baptist Church in Redwood City, California, 45 years ago in the San Francisco Bay Area. 45 years ago, we moved to that city, started a church in that city. That church is still there today. In fact, last June, I preached their 45th anniversary. We also went across the bay and started the Bay Area Baptist Church in Fremont. That church is still there today. In fact, that same June, I preached at Redwood, and then I went over and preached at Bay Area Baptist Church. I'm for church planting. Both of those times, we moved to cities where we didn't know anybody, and we rented a building and started a church. I'm for it. I'm not against it. I'm for it. But this man was preaching. And presenting his ministry, and he said this. He said, "I'm going to go to a church, go to a city," and he said, "I'm going to be the 11th independent Baptist church in that city." And he said, "We already have 10 independent fundamental Bible believing King James Baptist churches in that city." But he said, "But wait a minute, it's a big city." He said, "There's like a million people in this city that I'm going to here in America." And he said, "If you do the math, that's 100,000. That's one independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church, King James preaching Baptist church for 100,000 people. One for 100,000 people." And he said, "Folks, you can go to the independent Baptist church, the King James chapel, and you can drive for 100,000 people before you come to the second one. And then another 100,000 people, the third one. I'm going to start church number 11. I was sitting there listening to him on the platform, waiting to preach. I'd just come back from Jakarta, Indonesia. And I was thinking this. I was thinking, you know something? In Jakarta, you can drive for days and you don't see any kind of church. No independent King James preaching, Bible believing Baptist church, no Calvary Chapel, no community church, no Catholic church, no church of any kind. What you see is mosque after mosque after mosque in Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world. I just come back from Jakarta. I'd heard the call to prayer 5 times a day. I'd seen the mosques, I'd seen the Muslim people everywhere. No churches, very few churches. And the churches that you do have don't have any kind of signs on them. They're not allowed to. The mosques can have signs, but no churches can. There are a few of them there, but they can't have signs. No kind of advertising. You can go to Indonesia. You can go to India. You see Hindu temples. 1.4 billion people. 1.3 billion people, I'm sorry, in India. 1.4 billion people in China. The city that my wife and I live in, 15 million people. You can drive through that great city of 15 million people. You see no crosses, no churches, nothing of any kind. You go to Thailand, to Laos, to Burma, Sri Lanka. You see Buddhist temples. You don't see any kind of church. I think the first thing we have to do if we're going to care about the world is we have to, first of all, take our eyes off of ourselves. And again, I'm for church planting in America. We need more churches in America. I know it. I understand it. I believe it. But I'm simply trying to tell you that there are places in this world where there's nothing. Where you're born, you live your entire life, you die, and you go to hell, and you never see a church. It's estimated that 86% of Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus will never meet a Christian in their entire life. Never see one. Don't have any clue what they look like. There are places in this world where you can be born, you can live, you die, you go to hell, and you've never met a Christian. Nobody's ever witnessed to you. The first thing we have to do, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look. We have to take time, and this doesn't come natural. We have to stop and realize, that's why your church has missions conferences and missions emphasis. So we can have the time to stop and look. When we look, that should cause us to pray. The parallel passage to John 4:35 is in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said that we are to look, lift up our eyes and look. But I want you to see what happened as Jesus looked. As he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. The Bible says, verse 36, let's go back a little bit. Matthew 9, 36, when he saw the multitudes, he looked. This is Jesus. He was moved with compassion on them. Notice that before the multitudes were moved by Jesus, he was moved by them. We're never going to move the multitudes until we get moved. We're not going to make a difference until it makes a difference for us. We have to be moved first. The old saying is still true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Jesus was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Here's the second word. Pray. Verse 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that will send forth laborers into his harvest. The first thing Jesus said to do after looking is to pray. We see the needs of a world. We see people on their way to hell. We see the great dearth of people going out to take the gospel to them. And we begin to pray. The answer to our lack of workers is prayer. You see, prayer moves the heart and the hand of God. And God moves the world. We pray. Miracles happen as a result of prayer. People are saved as a result of prayer. Prodigals come back as a result of prayer. Lives are changed. Marriages are healed. Impossible situations become possible through prayer. Prayer is the key. The first thing we do is look, and then we begin to pray. Now look, you've always heard this saying. You've often heard this saying. I have too. Prayer changes things. It's true. Prayer changes things. But recently God has been teaching me that not only does prayer change things, prayer changes me. I didn't understand this. I've always believed since I got saved that prayer is the answer when I'm facing a difficulty, something that I cannot, a challenge that I just cannot, I cannot take care of myself. We need to pray. In everything, we need to pray. My wife and I have been married for 48 years, and this has been our answer. Pray, 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 pray. You pray for your kids. You pray. Everything. In everything, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Thanksgiving. We pray. But I know prayer changes things. But I'm telling you, prayer changes you. One reason God wants us to pray is because it changes us. I told you in Sunday school about that situation in Vietnam where where we were in a building and the police had surrounded the building and wanted to know why the Americans were there. And it was a very intense situation. And the Filipino missionary turned and looked at me and he said, Pastor, we have a problem. And I said, what is the problem? He pointed at me and he said, you're the problem. You're the problem. And I mentioned to you in Sunday school that I don't have time to really tell you about that, but God's really used that event in my life. I mean, I pastored a church for 25 years in Southern California, Liberty Baptist Church. I'm not talking about Liberty Baptist Church in Pulldon Collar, Kentucky. And by the way, I'm not against Pulldon Collar, Kentucky. If you're from Pulldon Collar, Kentucky, bless your heart. Bless your heart. I'm for it. I was born in Arkansas. You and me can get together after the service and we can talk. I mean, I've been coon hunting and everything. We can talk. But I pastored a church in Newport Beach, California, where everybody wants to go on vacation. There was no problem finding a candidate for me to take my place when I left the church. No problem at all. The time we had $18 million worth of property. Now, the new pastor told me recently that they had an appraisal and they're over $20 million worth of property now. We had $18 million worth of property. We had a large congregation. And I mean, there were no issues. It was not difficult finding someone who wanted a candidate to take my place. So after 25 years of pastoring that church and building that church, the age of 65, I resigned my church at 65 years old. And I go out, I walk out the door with nothing except my sweet wife. And we walk out the door and we start it over again. And started this missions ministry. And now you fast forward, we've raised support, we've gone to China, now we're in Vietnam, we're getting these churches started with national pastors, and I'm sitting in a room in Vietnam, in the central highlands of Vietnam, in a little village, and a man looks at me and says, "You are the problem." I'm telling you, I'm just sitting there and I'm thinking, wow, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. If I'd known that I was the problem, maybe I'd have just stayed where I was. maybe I wouldn't have done this. If I had known that someday I would be sitting in a house, a little village house, surrounded by police, up in the highlands of Vietnam, and having somebody look at me and say, "You are the problem." Now, God really is just, I just haven't been able to get over that experience. And I begin to really pray about that. And I begin to realize, you know what, I am the problem at times. I'm also the solution that God can use. But occasionally, but sometimes I'm the problem. And I begin to pray, say, "Lord, I don't want to be the problem. I didn't come over here to be a problem for these people. I came over here to try to help them. I want to get the gospel to them. I don't want to be a problem." And the more I prayed, more God began to speak to me and say, "Dwight, here's some changes you need to make in your life." And that's one reason why, by the way, I'm so convinced that in the efficacy of our ministry, that is to get the Vietnamese people in those villages, not me. I don't have to be the guy that's out in that village. In fact, I shouldn't be the guy out in that village. We should have them out there reaching their own people with the gospel. When you begin to pray, God not only changes your circumstances, He begins to make changes in your heart and in your life. And you begin to understand. And God puts you through situations where you're forced to pray. And those situations are not just so you can pray and see the power of God in prayer. That's part of it. And your faith is built as you realize God changed this situation for you, right? You prayed about something and God changed it. But he also says, "Now, I fixed this situation for you, but I'm also trying to fix you, son. You've got a financial situation, let's say, and you don't know what to do. And you're praying." We've been there many times. 48 years of marriage, we've been there many times. And so we're praying, "Oh God, we don't know how to pay this bill and this and that." And God sends in the money. God miraculously changes our situation, enables us to be able to pay that bill or whatever it was, right? But He also wants to talk to us about, okay, now, What are some changes you need to make in your own life so you don't get in this situation again? Maybe you need to quit using that credit card, see? Maybe you need to begin to tithe. Maybe you need to begin to put yourself in a situation where I can get involved in your finances. You're not constantly coming to me having, oh God, what am I going to do? Situation with your, we can just go on and on. Your children, and you're praying for your children, and God steps in. And God changes their attitude and changes their heart and makes them change. But also God wants to change you to realize perhaps that your child rearing needs to be tweaked a little bit. Maybe your attitude with your kids. On and on it goes. I'm just convinced that I wish I could tell you that God spoke to me about this 40 years ago and said, Dwight, I want you to pray not just to change the situation, but I want to do it to change you. He probably did, and I was too thick-headed to get it. But sitting in the floor in Vietnam, surrounded by the police, and having a guy point his finger in my eyes and say, you are the problem. Man, that just made all the difference for me. I wish it had happened earlier. God wants to change you as well as your situation. Take the time to look, care enough to pray. Number three, how do we develop this heart for the world? We begin to look, we begin to pray, and then we begin to give. That causes us to give. Now, when we come to giving, I'm not going to belabor this because you're well taught. Your pastor does a great job with it, and it's not my place to do that tonight. But I want to just quickly give you a couple of thoughts on this. First of all, when we think about giving, tithing is always the beginning place of Christian giving. The first 10% of our income going back to God. Now, tithing has been practiced by God's people for thousands of years. I pastored for 40 years. The last maybe 10 years of pastoring, I began to hear people say this. First few years, I never heard this. But the last decade or so, I began to hear people say this. Well, you know, Pastor, I don't believe in tithing because we're under grace. We're not under the law. And tithing is an Old Testament law that apply to the Jews, and it's not for Christians today. We believe in grace giving, not in tithing. Well, I believe in grace giving, but I also believe that God wants us to tithe. And that it has always been around, and it was not done away with at the cross. Now, I also believe this. If a preacher tells you something and asks you to act upon that, he should tell you why he believes it from the Bible. Right? It shouldn't be just because I said so. So let me just give you some bullet points real quick. I don't have time to develop these. You can look at them for yourself. First of all, the reason I believe that tithing is not an Old Testament law that was done away with at the cross or under grace for several reasons. First of all, number one, Abraham tithed 400 years before the law. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, Abraham tithed. Genesis 14, you look it up, verses 18 and 20. Abraham is tithing. There's no law. Nobody's ever heard of Moses. There's no law of Moses. This is Abraham. Abraham then secondly taught his descendants to tithe. The descendants of Abraham goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Not Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Abraham tithes, Genesis 14. Abraham, you pass through his son, Isaac. And then Isaac's son, Jacob, we come to Genesis chapter 28, and Jacob is tithing. Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22, Jacob makes a promise to God. If you'll bless me, remember he's running from Esau. If you'll take care of me, if you'll bless me, I'll give you 10% of everything that you give me. He's tithing. Where does he get that? He got it from, obviously he had to get it from somewhere. He didn't just make it up that day, that night that he was there running from Esau. Well, Abraham tithed. He's the grandson, so obviously he must have got it from his father, who got it from his father. So they're continuing to teach this, lay this down from generation to generation. Now, you fast forward another 430 years. Finally, Moses shows up. Now the law of Moses comes. And Moses makes this statement. He incorporates tithing. They were already tithing for at least 400 and something years. They've been tithing, at least from Abraham. I think even before Abraham, but at least from Abraham, where they're tithing. So 430 years goes by, Moses shows up, and here's what he says in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. All the tithe of the Lord, all the tithe of the land is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord, Leviticus 27:30. All the tithe is holy unto the Lord. Moses did not say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm about to give you the law of Moses. I'm about to give you the new rules for Israel. New rule. We're going to start tithing. It's going to become holy. He didn't say that. He just said matter-of-factly, all the tithe of the land is holy. It belongs to the Lord. When did it start belonging? It always did. It didn't start beginning belonging to God under the law of Moses. Fast forward 1,000 years. We go from Moses, and 1,000 years goes by. There's a guy by the name of Malachi. And Malachi commands the people to bring the tithes back to the Lord. Notice Malachi chapter 3 does not say, give your tithe to the Lord. He said, bring your tithe to the Lord. Why? It wasn't theirs to give. We don't give our tithe, we bring our tithe. We give our offering, we bring our tithe. And so Malachi says, bring the, hey, you people, the people of God had stopped tithing. The house of God was no longer being built. And he said, now the priests have gone back to their, and this is what Malachi and Hezekiah and these minor prophets are talking about. Bring the tithes back. Let's get back to building the house of God. They had stopped building the house of God. They have come back after the Babylonian captivity and they started building and then they stopped. And that's what Haggai says, hey, why have you stopped building? And Malachi says, they're contemporaries. Malachi says, bring those tithes back. Let's get tithing again. Let's start giving again. And let's begin building the temple again. Go fast forward another 400 years. Jesus shows up. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus commended tithing. Look, if you would please, at Luke chapter 11. We've just covered about 1,600 years of people tithing. And we come to Luke chapter 11. Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, is rebuking the Pharisees. He's rebuking the Pharisees because of their legalistic attitude towards everything, right? And part of it is their legalistic attitude towards money. I'm not talking about some legalistic, you know, I'm going to tithe because I want God to bless me and I'm more holy than you because I tithe. I'm not talking about that. None of us believes that. At least I hope we don't. My wife and I have been married for 48 years. We've always tithed our entire 48 years of our marriage. That does not make us better than anybody else. It doesn't make God, you know, God, you have to bless our marriage. We've been tithing. No, come on. God doesn't have to do anything. I deserve nothing. It's all by grace. All of his blessings are by grace. I get it. I understand. We're not giving. We're not tithing and giving so God will love me. We're giving and tithing because we love him and we want to be obedient to him. But look at this. So the Pharisees had this legalistic attitude towards everything, including giving. Luke 11:42, Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe. And they tithe to the very specifics, down to the very 10% of every bit of spices. He said, you tithe of the mint and the rue and all manner of herbs. You they're tithing, you're doing this. And then he said, you pass over judgment and the love of God. You think that somehow because you're tithing, you don't have to live righteous lives. You don't have to show God's love. You're forgetting the two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Yeah. You think because you tithe, everything's okay. And Jesus said this to them. Then he said, you should not have been tithing. You should not have been tithing. You shouldn't have done it as an Old Testament law. Actually, that's not what it says. Jesus said, you tithed, you passed over judgment, you passed over the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Jesus did not say, now, you shouldn't have been tithing. He said, this was right. This ought you to have done. You should have tithed, but you forgot the most important part. You forgot love God and love people. See? So I'm just simply saying that tithing is the beginning place of our Christian stewardship. Now, your church uses faith promise missions. When you add faith promise offering over and above the tithe, you're helping your church fulfill the Great Commission. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would, please. Give you one more verse and we'll move on and wrap this up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when we give, we're giving above the tithe. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is talking about missions giving. He's talking about faith, about grace giving. Not tithing, grace giving. We don't have to pray about how much the tithe is. The tithe is 10%. We don't have to pray about it. But when it comes to grace giving, we need to pray about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. So this is a heart matter. We purpose in our heart. God, what would you have me to give over and above my tithe? A tithing, bring the tithe. Over and above that, give. How much? I don't know. I don't know how much you should give. That my wife and I figure out how much we should give. We pray about it and say, God, what do you want us to give over and above the tithe? We don't pray about the tithe. The tithe is the tithe. The tithe is holy unto the Lord. But over and above that, we pray and say, God, what would you like us to give? How much would you want us to give? Every man according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So giving begins with the tithe. Over and above that, we pray and say, God, what would you have me to give to try to help to get the gospel around the world? What do you want me to do? Now, how do we develop a heart for the world? We begin to look and see the world. We begin to pray. We say, God, I'm going to give. And when we're putting our money into the world, our heart's going to follow it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said. And then number four, we go. The Great Commission, go. There are five commands to go. There are none to stay. Mark 16:15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 1:8 tells us how we're to do that. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in me. First in Jerusalem, see. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. First is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where they lived. And that's where we are, where we live. And as we look, we want to look more. As we see the needs, we want to see more. As we pray, we want to pray more. We see God changing things and changing us, we want to do it more. As we give and we see God blessing us, we want to give more. And I'm telling you, as we go, it makes us want to go more as well. Now, our area here on the West Coast is not an easy area. It's not an area where people are pleading with us to bring them the gospel. But it's also not an area where it's impossible. You were once lost. I was lost in California and got saved in California at the age of 20. My desire has always been to pastor in an area and to work in an area where we didn't have a lot of churches, where there was a greater need. I went to school in Springfield, Missouri, but I didn't want to pastor in the Bible Belt. I wanted to pastor on the West Coast, where there was a greater need, as far as we didn't have so many churches. Our area is not the easiest area, but if you'll go, God will give you fruit. Yesterday, before driving up here, I have a friend down in the Puyallup area where we have a home now, and he's got a new church going on, something like yours, very similar to yours. He's friends with your pastor. His name is Ricky Lowe. And Ricky Lowe's a North Carolina boy that came out and went to college out at West Coast, and then came up here and started pastoring in this area, in the Pacific Northwest. And so he pastors a church in Spanaway. And I knew he had visitation at 10:30 on Saturday morning, so I sent him a text. Said, "Hey, you got the outreach today, and I'd like to go with you." And he said, "Yeah, we do." And so we came out, and I went there at 10:30 in the morning and met with him and some of his people. We went out on the streets of Spanaway and started inviting people to their services tomorrow, or to the next day, which of course is today. And so this afternoon, I got this text from him, and I paired up. We had several teenagers, we had several adults, And I told Ricky, Pastor Lowe, just put me anywhere, put me with whoever you want. He put me with his 13-year-old son. His son's name was Andrew. And so Andrew and I went out knocking doors here in the Pacific Northwest. And we didn't see anybody saved out there. We didn't see it. Nobody gave us the opportunity to present the gospel to them. But we knocked on the door. We invited them to the services. And then I got this text from him this afternoon. Andrew said, one of your visitors showed up this morning. So one of the guys, that 13-year-old boy and I knocked on the door Saturday. One of them showed up this morning. I just sent him back a thumbs up, and I haven't had time to talk to Ricky about it, who he was, what situation was. But you know what that does for me? That makes me want to go next Saturday. Because this Saturday, yesterday, I was able to spend an hour and 15 minutes, just knocking on some doors with a 13-year-old young man, and we were able to talk, and we were able to just have a good fellowship, knocking on some doors. And didn't get to present the gospel to anybody, but we were able to give them track, give them invitations, invite them to church. And this morning, one of them showed up. That makes me say, I want to do that more. And so the more that we look, the more we want to look. The more we know about these countries, the more I know about these countries, the more I know about Malaysia, the more I want to know about Malaysia. One of our dearest friends are also Chinese friends, who came from Malaysia, and they're at our church down in Southern California. She's a medical doctor. He works with Qualcomm. He's a technical guy, and wonderful people. And the more I know about Malaysia, the more I want to know about it. And Indonesia, and all these different 16 different countries that we work in Asia, the more I want to know about them. And the more I pray, the more I realize how much more I need to pray. And the more God changes me, the more I say, Lord, would you change me some more? I really need this. And the more I give, the more I say, Lord, is there somewhere, how else could we give? Where else could we give? What else could we do? And the more I see God bless the going, the more I want to do it. You got to get started. How do we develop a heart for the world? It's pretty simple. Just follow what Jesus said. Let's stand with our heads bowed, if we could, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your love for us. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to be here at this great church, these dear people. Pray, Father, again for our pastor, that you might bless him and bring him home, he and his wife and family home safely. I pray, God, you use him in a great way while he's gone. And then, Father, I pray that you take these simple thoughts tonight and you'd apply them to our hearts. And I pray that this church would be a better church. We'd be better people, better Christians, as a result of you working in our hearts and lives. I pray, God, you'd bless the invitation tonight. And Father, perhaps somebody just needs to slip out and kneel at the altar and say, God, give me a heart for the world. Maybe we want to pray right where we are. Lord, the issue is not whether we're at the altar or whether we're at the pew. The issue is that our heart is tuned towards you. So God, I pray you'd bless this invitation. Have your way with it. Our heads are bowed.